transition here. In his classic novel, The Robe, Lloyd C. Douglas has this fictional Roman Marcellus who watches the life of Christ, and he writes letters back to his fiancée, Diana, who is in Rome as he's in and around Jerusalem watching the goings-on around Jesus. He tells her about his teachings. He tells her about his miracles. Then he tells her about the arrest and the crucifixion, and he tells her about the resurrection. And then finally, in a letter, he tells her he's decided to become a disciple of Jesus. And in her letter of response is what his fiancée, Diana, writes back. "What I feared was that it might affect you. It is a beautiful story. Let it remain so. We don't have to do anything about it, do we?" It's a beautiful story. We don't have to do anything about it, right? Our passage this morning is from John chapter 20. We're going to read verses 24 through 31. I'll give you the context. If you've been out for a little while, if this is your first time with us, really glad you're here. The context is this. Easter Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead and he makes his first appearances. He makes five appearances, according to the Gospels, five appearances to different sets of followers, disciples on that day. And that night, he appears to his disciples. Judas has already killed himself. Thomas is missing. We don't know where he was. The others of the disciples and a number of other followers of Christ, apparently, are in a room together, locked and chambered room. And Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And then verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. My Lord and my God. Father, we echo Thomas's exclamation now, 2,000 years and counting. Lord, thank you for written word that reveals to us the living word, Jesus. My prayer this morning, as always, that you will take these words from the pages of the Bible, pages of your written word, to write them on the tablets of our hearts. For some of us, we have hearts of stone. We have yet to yield to you. For others, our hearts have been made alive, but they're a little stony. They're a little stony this morning. Lord, that you would take these words and write them on the tablets of our hearts. Give us hearts of flesh that beat and live for you, so that this day we would be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you, when you get bad news, I mean really bad news, what's your proclivity? Do you want to surround yourself with people who love you and can comfort you? Do you want the comfort of friends? Or are you the kind you want to crawl in the hole and pull the hole in after you and be left alone? That's Thomas. Thomas, while the other disciples and other followers had clung together and leaned on each other for comfort and then encouragement, as the risen Christ had appeared to them, Thomas was off somewhere by himself, licking his own wounds and trying to make sense of the loss of his leader and his friend, Jesus. You know who Thomas is? Thomas is Eeyore. It's a little Winnie the Pooh theology. Do you like Winnie the Pooh? Well, if you don't, I'm suspicious of your salvation. If you don't like Winnie the Pooh, I have loved the Pooh story since I was this big. Thomas, if you don't know, just look it up, please. Thomas is Eeyore. You know Eeyore the donkey? It's not much of a tale, but it's mine. You know? Nothing but gloom and doom. Eeyore, the glass is not only half empty, but whatever's in it is probably fetid and you can't drink it. That's Eeyore, and that's Thomas. Gloom and doom. All is lost. Jesus is lost. And please don't come to me with your nonsense about seeing risen from the dead. Please. This is not a time for wishful thinking. That's Thomas. Thomas only appears 10 times in all four Gospels. 10 times. 5 of those are in John. And most of the mentions of Thomas are right here in chapter 20. There are a couple of other notable appearances that Thomas makes in the Gospels. You may remember, of course, it's probably been a year or more since I preached it, but you may remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This happened back in John chapter 11. And Jesus drags his feet, doesn't go to Lazarus in time to save him. But then Jesus says in John 11, verses 14 through 16, talking to the disciples, "So he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, called Didymus," and I should tell you, Didymus just means twin. Thomas is a twin. "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" This is Thomas. Thomas is a Stoic. Thomas is a Presbyterian, folks. We're Stoics. I know of a Presbyterian pastor in the Northwest. I think I've told you about him. He carries a card that says, "I am a Presbyterian. In case of accident, don't call anyone. I was born to suffer." Folks, we're Stoics. We're Presbyterians. We're Thomas. Now, there's one other major episode that Thomas features in. Before I talk about it, let me ask you. I want to mention some names to you. If you know who they are, just nod your head or wave at me. Anybody in here know who Ralph Branca is? Ralph Branca? I wouldn't think so. How about the name Tracy Stollard? Tracy Stollard? No. Al Downing? I wouldn't think so. Unless you are a hardcore baseball geek. You don't know who these people are. Let me tell you, Ralph Branca, now this goes back a few years to like October the 3rd, 1951. He threw a pitch in the bottom of the ninth inning for the Brooklyn Dodgers that Bobby Thompson of the New York Giants hit for a home run, a walk-off home run, and it completed the Dodgers' spectacular collapse. And the Giants won the pennant on one pitch thrown by Ralph Branca. He lives in Dodger lore and infamy. He threw the pitch that became known as a shot heard around the world. They know who Bobby Thompson is. He hit the home run. A lot of people don't remember Ralph Branca threw the pitch. Tracy Stollard threw the pitch that Roger Maris. I'm sitting there thinking, that doesn't sound right. Tracy Stollard threw the pitch that Roger Maris hit for home run number 61 when he broke Babe Ruth's single season record. In my opinion, that's still the illegitimate record, but that's for what it's worth. Al Downing was the guy that threw Henry Aaron's home run record-breaking pitch, number 715. Well, that's great, Ken. Why are you bothering us with baseball geek stuff? These guys don't matter a whole lot in history, except they set in motion something that changed the course of history. They serve something up that set in motion a historical event. What's this got to do with Thomas? I'm glad you asked. John chapter 14. This is the final night before Jesus was arrested and crucified. They had the Lord's Supper. Jesus says to them, John 14, these words familiar to you? "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, in words that every Christian ought to know, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." We all know John 14:6. Do you know who asked the question? It was Thomas. It was Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas. Now let me bring you back to John chapter 20. We got Thomas here. He wasn't with him the Easter night, resurrection night. We don't know where he was, somewhere else. He wasn't with him, so he didn't see Jesus. And Thomas is a skeptic. I want you to understand he's a skeptic. He's not a cynic. What's the difference, Kent? A skeptic says, I'm not going to believe you just because you tell me that it's true. I'm not going to take your word for it, but if you can prove it to me, if you can make your case, I'll consider what you have to say. The cynic says, my mind's made up. Don't bother me with the facts. I don't care what the facts are. My theory is entirely correct. It's the facts that are misleading. That's the cynic. That's the cynic. I'm a skeptic, folks. You're looking at a recovering skeptic here. I don't believe anything just because somebody tells me. Bernie Goldberg, the reporter, was, I'm sure it's a well-known saying, but he's been here a few times. He said the reporter's credo is, if your mother tells you something, get a second source to confirm it. Well, that's, I'm kind of that way. Don't tell my mother I said that, but I'm kind of that way. I'll just take people at their word. But if you can make your case, I'll listen to you, and you might convince me. I'm not a cynic. If you're talking to a cynic whose mind's made up, don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath. That's pearls before swine. Thomas is a skeptic. Thomas is a skeptic. And I don't look down on Thomas. I really don't. You understand that Thomas really wasn't any different than the other disciples? Other than John, who saw the grave clothes there in the tomb and believed, all the rest of them, they didn't believe until they saw Jesus either. Jesus had to appear to them in that locked and shuttered room, and then they believed. Well, Thomas just is a week late, that's all. I'm not down on Thomas at all. Thomas is a skeptic, and I understand that. I speak his language. Alfred Lord Tennyson said this. I'm slightly paraphrasing it. He said, there's more faith in honest doubt than in half-hearted creeds. There's more faith in honest doubt than in half-hearted creeds. And I love something Frederick Buechner says about doubt. He said, doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. Doubt is what makes you get up and move and do something about it. I got doubts. I got questions. I need to go do something with them. You go, I was trying to say to our young people, you go to the source and you ask your questions. You go to the Scripture. You go to somebody who knows the Scripture. You go to God in prayer. You say, I'm really struggling with this. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. I don't get this. I'm doing this a lot as I'm reading through the Old Testament again. And I've read through the Old Testament before. And I come to these places where God seems to be so harsh on some people. And I said, God, why? Was it really all that necessary? And I don't think God's at least shaken up by my questions. He's not shaken up by yours either. He's not intimidated by, he's not threatened by, he's not nervous about you asking him questions. He's not knocked off his throne one bit. You go to God with your questions. And Thomas has an honest skeptic's doubt about Jesus until Jesus appears to him. Thomas, with Thomas, seeing was believing. Seeing was believing. You notice that the Scripture doesn't say he had to go up and actually put his finger in the nail prints in Jesus' hands and put his hand in where the spear was plunged. And he didn't do that. He saw and he said, my Lord and my God, one of the most striking acts of worship in all the Scripture and certainly all the Gospels, my Lord and my God. Jesus elicits strong reactions from people, and that's really what I want to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about. Jesus elicits strong reactions from people. He did back then, and he still does today. He's in frequent magazine articles, things about the life of Jesus, and have we found his tomb? Every Easter, he's on the cover of Newsweek and Time, and what was he really like, and searching for the real Jesus, as if they couldn't read the Bible. Primary source documentation, a historian would call it. Have to go running after the Gospel of Judas. These bogus things. But it sells magazines because we're still fascinated with Jesus. 2,000 years later, we're still fascinated by the man. I am unaware of any other person of antiquity who generates this much interest, this much controversy. Now, the Caesars do, and they were Caesars. They were emperors of the greatest empire in the Western world up to that point. Herod doesn't. Josephus, the historian, he doesn't. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle are giants, and they're important, and they're very influential to this day. Make great contributions. They're not on the covers of magazines. Alexander the Great, he's not on the cover of magazines. We're not that fascinated. We're fascinated by Jesus. Nobody else generates that much attention today. And the skeptic here says, oh yeah, well, what about Muhammad? I know your hearts. I'm one of you. What about Muhammad? What about Muhammad? Well, first of all, he's 570 years later, born 570 AD. You need to understand something for the Muslim. For the Muslim, Muhammad is not the issue, believe it or not. Yeah, if you make a cartoon about him, he becomes the issue. But do you understand, for the Muslim, Muhammad's not like Jesus is for us. No, for the Muslim, the Quran, their book, is what Jesus is for us. They don't get to heaven through Muslim in their belief system. They get to heaven through obeying the Quran. Yeah, you can generate controversy about the Quran if you rip a page or you throw one away. Yeah, you can generate controversy, but the issue for them is a book. For the Christian, the issue is a person. His name's Jesus. Jesus engenders strong responses in people. Just briefly mention three to you. First of all, he elicits admiration in the Gospels. You know this. He gets lots of positive attention from the masses. He performs miracles and he feeds the multitudes and he heals people. He gives life to the dead. He teaches great lessons. Teaches like no one ever taught before, they say. He teaches not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches like one with authority. And they say, he has done all things well. Surely Messiah, when he comes, won't do more than this man, will he? The culmination is in that outpouring, what we call Palm Sunday, the last Sunday of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion, where he goes into town riding on the donkey. And the people pour out of Jerusalem, and the pilgrims coming for the Passover, and the ones who've come from Bethany where he raised Lazarus, and they meet there going up the main street of Jerusalem. They throw down their palm fronds and they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. And the masses admire him. It's not just the masses. I mean, when he's born, magi from the east, wise men, scholars, astronomers, they follow a star to come and pay homage to the infant king. You know they didn't get there when he was born. They got there sometime later. But they started looking for him when they saw a star in the east. Matthew 19 tells us there's a rich young ruler who's intrigued by Jesus. And he comes to him and wants to know, what do I have to do? He goes away sorrowful. John 3, there's Nicodemus, a Pharisee. These people were the elite, the cream of the crop of Israel at the time. Highly educated. Very influential. Nicodemus comes to him by night. And then we've just read in John 18 and 19 where Pilate, the Roman governor, he's intrigued by Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as a bad person. He doesn't see him as a threat, somebody to be eliminated, somebody exterminated. He's intrigued by the person of the Christ. But he feels like, well, it's better to sacrifice him than to put up with the consequences. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea we meet toward the end here. He's the one that donates the tomb for Jesus, just briefly. You can have it for as long as you're going to need it. Matthew tells us he's rich. Mark says he's a prominent member of the council. John just tells us he's a disciple, but a secret one. Then you go down through history. There are so many people who admire Jesus. You know, like Gandhi admired Jesus greatly. Gandhi had one picture in his house. It was a painting of Christ. He thought that the Sermon on the Mount was one of the most sublime things he'd ever read. So why didn't he become a Christian? He said very simply, I like your Christ. I don't like so much your Christians. I don't see any of them who live like he did. So Gandhi did not become a Christian. What might have happened, huh? How might India have been different had Gandhi embraced Christ as Lord? How might the world be different today had Gandhi embraced Christ? Do you know who Kenneth Clark is? Sir Kenneth Clark? Great historian, British historian of the last century. He put together a television series called Civilization, hugely popular at the time. He lived and he died without ever coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there was a moment, for Kenneth Clark where he went into some cathedral, some beautifully appointed church, probably like ours, maybe more stained glass, and what he called an overwhelming religious experience. This is what he said, and I'm quoting, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever known before. But this, what he called the gloom of grace, he didn't receive it because he was afraid of what his family would say, what his friends would say. He knew his life would have to change. He thought his family might think he'd lost his mind. And besides, he said, what if it didn't last? What if that joy he experienced, what if it didn't last? What if it was illusory? And so he said, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. What sad words. You know who Craig Ferguson is? He's a late night talk show host. He's on CBS after Letterman. He's a Scot, and he's extremely bright, very talented. I'm not recommending him to you, by the way, if you're up that late, but he's extremely bright, very talented. And for a long, long time, probably 15, 16, 17 years, he was a sloppy, fall-down drunk by his own admission. Drank massive amounts. It's amazing the man's still alive. There came a time, he's living in London, and he decides he's going to go home for one Christmas to see his family. He's been away from him for a while, and he's going to go home to see his family. He's got a flight booked on Christmas Day. It's Christmas Eve night. Spends the night in London, goes to see a friend of his who owns a bar, his friend Tommy. Serves him up a beer and then another, and next thing you know, Ferguson just passes out drunk. He wakes up the next morning. Well, this is Sunday morning, so I will only say in a disgusting and deplorable state. He's passed out drunk, missed his flight. And he's so disgusted with himself, he's going to kill him. He's going to take his own life. He's going to get up from the bar. He fell asleep in a loft above the bar. No memory of how he got there. He's going to get up, leave the bar, and go throw himself off a bridge into the Thames River and just end it all. When he pulls himself together, he goes downstairs, and there's his friend Tommy, who had also passed out drunk the night before. But he's up cleaning up his bar, Christmas Day, and Ferguson gives him a lame excuse. Well, he's going to go see if he could find a flight or some way to get back to Scotland, which is not what he was going to do. He's going to kill himself. His friend Tommy says, "There's no flights today. You can't get to Scotland today." Ferguson says, "Well, I'm going to try." And this is what happens. Tommy, "Suit yourself," he said, "but surely you'll have a glass of sherry on our Savior's birthday." I turned this Ferguson in. I turned and saw he had poured us both glasses of sherry and was holding them out. Not little glasses either. These were half pints. I didn't want to be rude. Tommy was a nice guy. Anyway, I could have a sherry and still be dead by 9 o'clock. I walked back to the bar and he handed me a glass. I raised it, clinking mine against his. "The baby Jesus," I said. "The infant Christ," he said. And we both took long draughts. God help me, but I can still taste how wondrous that sherry felt going down. Bitter and sweet and harsh and smooth all at the same time. The heavenly tonic soothed the palpitations of my erratic and troubled heart and restored my breath from shallow panic to even calm, as though the Lord Himself had taken His cool hand to my furrowed brow. As the warmth spread through me as if from 1,000 loving suns, I completely forgot about killing myself. And I don't even like sherry. I hope he'll take the next step and do business with the one who saved his life. I really do. A lot of people come to Jesus with great admiration. He's a very admired person. There's another reaction we get, though. People come to him, and then there's separation. I told you, early in his public ministry, he's met with mostly approval. And as time goes by, and it's clear that he's not going to just dance to their tune. He's not going to be the political Messiah they all want him to be and deliver them from the hated Romans. People began to pull back from him. It started with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They saw him as a threat to their power, to their position, to their influence, even to their way of life and their livelihood. And then even the people that he fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, the masses back in John chapter 6, and they all believe. When he's not going to give them more free bread, they all begin to leave and go away. And I love what happens in John chapter 6. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered. You know, Peter gets it wrong so often. He makes a fool of himself so often. But listen to this. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The masses were leaving him. The 12 said, "Where else are we going to go?" I don't know about you. I cling to those words a lot. When Christianity gets tough, I say, "Well, where else am I going to go? Where else are we going to go? Who else has words of life, eternal life?" The same multitudes then, the ones who yell, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." A few days later, they'd be yelling, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And there's the separation. He knew what was going to happen. He knew. You read the parable back in John chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the ones who minister to him and the least of these and the ones who don't. He knows. Then Luke chapter 27, when John the Baptist's disciples come to him, John's in prison awaiting execution. He just wants to know, are you the one? Are you the one? Are you worth John losing his life for? Or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He knew. He was the lightning rod, the dividing line. He knew he was going to separate the sheep from the goats, the admirers from the followers, the disciples from the people who just wanted free bread. He knew that. Separation. In these cases, folks, the dividing line isn't over doctrines and denominations. It's over Jesus. It was back then, still is today. C.S. Lewis, one of the most chilling quotes I've ever read, talks about when they come to Jesus. This is in the end of Matthew chapter 7, where the ones who built their house on the rock, the ones who didn't, and they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name and cast out demons? And Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed of my Father. I never knew you. C.S. Lewis says, banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere, erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. There's a separation around Jesus. And it's real, folks. It's not just rhetorical. He separates the house. And then there's adoration. There's adoration. There's admiration. There's separation. And there's adoration. We're back here to Thomas. The other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And look what Jesus says in verse 27. And he said, after saying, peace be with you to all of them, these marvelous words, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. If you were Jesus, what would you have said to Thomas? What would you have said? Okay, Thomas, is this enough for you? Would you have rebuked him for his lack of faith? Jesus doesn't. The grace that he extends to the one we call doubting Thomas, and I'm telling you, he was no different than the disciples, and he's no different than me. The grace and the mercy that Jesus extends to him. He just says, here you go, Thomas. This is what you need. Believe. Okay, here you go. Put your hands here. Put your fingers here. Love and acceptance. His lack of criticism and judgmentalism. Folks, if Jesus could extend it to Thomas, we can extend that to one another, huh? When we come up short, when we have our doubts, when we make a mess out of things, if Jesus could extend that grace to Thomas, we can extend that to one another. And then Thomas responds with one of the clearest, most dramatic acts of worship, as I told you, in all of the Bible. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. This is the only place in the gospel where somebody directly calls Jesus God. They say he's the Son of God, he's the Holy One of God. Thomas calls him God. You understand? For a Jew to call someone God? He's breaking the first and second commandments all to pieces. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. Let me say something here that'll maybe apply to everybody. I especially want to say this to our younger people. Oh my God. OMG. All the variations off of that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're cheapening his name. I don't know that you're actually breaking that third commandment about taking his name in vain, but I'm not sure you're not. And all those variations of it, don't do that. I know your culture does it. They don't know any better. You do. We do. Don't, oh my God, OMG, any of the variations of that. Dios mío, no. Don't cheapen his name. He's God. Respect him. Revere him. Call him Father. But don't do this. Oh my God, is when you see a car accident. That's when you say that. Oh my God, is when you see something that's truly horrific. Okay, but not. I've said enough. Don't cheapen it. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You realize that's everybody after that first generation of eyewitness view, eyewitness disciples. That's everybody. That's us. That's us. We didn't see him with our eyes, and yet we believe. And Jesus is blessed. Blessed are you. Faith requires us to believe what we have not seen, but one day it will reward us by allowing us to see what we have believed. Neil, your song was so on point. Your father has now seen what we're talking about. So is my dad. So have the people you've lost that have gone before you. In Christ, if they know Christ, they have now seen what we believe. What we believe through the eyes of faith, what we see in a mirror dimly, they see face to face. What we know in part, they know in full. And it's all real to them. I think maybe I've told you before about my old friend Pat Arnold. Pat was a missionary in Cuba. Castro seized power. Pat was the second to last missionary off the island with Castro's goons yapping at his heels. And Pat left Cuba where he thought he was going to minister for the rest of his life. Lands in Miami. He's at the downtown YMCA with a suitcase of his belongings and his dreams. What do I do now, God? But Pat picked his life back together and continued on in missions for the rest of his life. And by the time I knew Pat, he was probably somewhere in the latter 60s. And Pat died maybe 5-6 years ago, congestive heart failure. But in his hospital room in DeLand, he'd moved up there to be near his son, whose name was Thomas. As Pat was slipping in and out of consciousness toward the end of his life, and I know I've maybe told you this before, but bear with me while I repeat it. There came a point on the last day of Pat's life, and he died just before Christmas of about 5 years ago, where his son Thomas was in the room with him, and Pat would be out of consciousness for a long time. Then he'd come to a little bit, and he came to and he said, tell them they don't have to applaud. Tell them not to applaud. They don't need to applaud. And Thomas said, Dad, you're in the room with me. We're in room such and such hospital. Pat said, No, I hear applause. I hear applause. Tell them they don't have to applaud. You know what he was hearing? That gray cloud of witnesses surrounding him, welcoming him home. He wasn't delusional. He was here in the welcome home committee. And they were applauding him. Welcome home, son. Well done, good and faithful. Well done. Well done. I'm going to say verses 30 and 31 until next week because I want to say more about them than I want to take the time for now. Why did John write all this to us? Well, Diana said to Marcellus, it's a beautiful story. Beautiful story. Why don't you just let it be that? Just leave it at that. We don't really have to do anything about it now, do we? I'm telling you, using Thomas as a case study, you got to do something, folks. You either say, I don't believe it, and I'm not going to believe it, and there's nothing you can do to convince me otherwise. Or you fall at his feet and you say, my Lord and my God. It's one or the other, folks. Do it now. Do it in the day of judgment. But it calls for a response. What's yours? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we don't understand why you would do what you did for us. The nails and the thorns and the scourging and the, Lord, the whip, the spear. You would do all that for us, and then you turn and look at the doubter, the one who is the skeptic, and say, what do you need to believe? Here it is. You need to see the wound. You need to see the nail prints. Here they are. You need to hear the story. You need to hear the proclamation of the word. Here it is. Now, Lord God, that you who would sacrifice your son would extend that call to each and every person in this place. For the first time, a person who's never placed his faith in Christ, or for the 1,000th time, for those of us who know him, but need to be reminded, it calls for a response from us. Let's respond this day as Thomas did. Our Lord and our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.